Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And I can honestly say that it's really good to be here this morning. I appreciate last week your flexibility, your understanding. It was really a weird morning. I woke up, I was really dizzy, lightheaded, and usually have those little kind of spells and they kind of go away. So I got up and I figured, well, it's just, you know, it's one of those things. And I tried to get into my routine thinking that it would go away and just never did. And I had to call Troy and say, I don't know what to do. I can't just stand up here and be dizzy and all of that. So I appreciate that. I appreciate John having something ready for you guys and meeting together. So when I say it's good to be here with you this morning, it really is good to be here with you this morning. And so we come to this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, to a section that's often referred to. And I would venture to say that even people that struggle with Scripture memorization have this one down, at least verse 1, right? As a matter of fact, if we were to do a top 10 list of most quoted or most known Bible verses, this one and John 3:16 would fight for the top spot on any list. Unfortunately, popularity doesn't necessarily mean proper understanding or application. While Matthew 7, especially verse 1, may be quoted often by those both inside the church and outside of it, it's mostly misused because it's grossly misunderstood. And I suppose that's because many of us have not really put it together in this whole package of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the way that our Lord does here. And that's what we'll do this morning. We'll look at it as a total package with all of the sermon and unfold it and examine it that way. So let me read Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 6. You follow along in your Bible. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now, as in all other elements of the Sermon on the Mount, what our Lord is doing here is He's contrasting the attitude and the teaching of the Pharisees. He's giving that contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees to what God's intended meaning is in His teaching. They were the religious existing influence of the day, the Pharisees. They, against that background, against their perspective, Jesus is presenting the truth here. This is how a kingdom citizen is to think and to act. This is how a believer is to think and to act, in contrast to the Pharisees. And the last area of his comparison here is in verse 1, beginning in chapter 7, in verse 1. And then he goes from there to sum up and finalize his message. Now, people generally fall into two categories coming to this passage and using this passage. There are those who, when they're criticized or confronted, will say, "Don't judge me. Or who are you to judge me? You don't know me. Who are you, God? You can't judge me." Something to that effect, right? And they usually have a rather judgmental response when you come to them. Then there are those who run around and say, "Judge not, so you will not be judged." And they never address any sin. They never evaluate anything. And in our day, in our age of so-called tolerance, "judge not" seems to have a ready audience. It seems to be virtuous to tolerate everything. If you disagree or you hold an opposing view, you're labeled as divisive, judgmental, intolerant. Which is kind of odd, because in order to tolerate something, you have to have an opposing view to begin with, right? I mean, if we agree on everything, I don't have to tolerate your opinion or your position. If we were all Bears fans and you came over to my house to watch the Bears and the Packers game, I wouldn't have to tolerate that you're rooting for the other team, because we're all rooting for the same team. But I can tolerate some of that misguided fanship of yours. That's okay. We can still get along. If we agree on things, we don't have to tolerate each other's position. You see, to tolerate something means you recognize that somebody has an opposing view, even if it's nonsensical. Doesn't mean agreement. Only in this age is it used to force agreement. But that's not what it means, and the misrepresentation of the term is demonstrated when you disagree with somebody. And then they show that they're really the intolerant ones. They're accusing you of being intolerant by being intolerant of your differing position. So what does this mean? Do not judge. If we just took these first few words in verse 1 of Matthew 7, what do these words mean? Do not judge. Does it mean in a legal sense? We're not supposed to have any law courts. There should be no judicial system, no court system. Well, it can't mean that. I mean, we just studied back in Matthew chapter 5, that whole principle, an eye for an eye, was based on a judicial system. The Lord set up, God set up a judicial system and how that should be run. In Romans chapter 13, talks about how a nation has the right to rule itself and our responsibility to those in authority. So it can't be referring to judging in a legal sense. Then maybe it means we should never disapprove of something. We should never disapprove of someone else or what they're doing. We should never condemn anybody for anything. We should never evaluate anything. We don't want to be judged, so we don't judge. And that sort of fits our time, I think. The phrase "judge not" would find a ready audience today. Our time doesn't like convictions. Our time doesn't like doctrine. Our time doesn't like theology. It hates a standard of beliefs. Our time resists all of those things, and people speak about compromise, and they speak about tolerance, they speak about unity, they throw the word love around, anything to get everybody together. And somebody who talks about a system of beliefs or convictions or doctrine or theology is generally unpopular in most circles. So maybe judge not just fits into the mentality of the time. But the Bible doesn't condemn all judging. The Bible doesn't even condemn all discrimination. The Bible tells us as believers we're to discern, right? We must know truth from falsehood. The whole Sermon on the Mount is predicated on knowing true religion from false religion. Distinguishing between hypocrisy and reality. If we're supposed to be salt and light, we have to recognize darkness and know where the light is needed. If we're supposed to be the preserving influence of salt, then we have to know where it needs to be applied. Look at verse 6. It says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs." Now, if you're not supposed to do that, you need to know who the pigs and the dogs are so that you don't do that. There must be discrimination. Look at verse 15, moving ahead a little bit. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, if you never discern truth from error, you're never going to see the wolf. You're only going to see the sheep, the sheep's clothing. You're never going to know that there's a wolf under there. So there must be discernment. There must be judging, or we won't even know the false prophets. So in this very passage itself, we're told to test. We're told to discriminate. We're told to evaluate between the true and the false. As we go along, Matthew 18 gives the church the prescription for confronting a sinning brother or sister. You go to them boldly, directly, and confront their sin. And if they don't respond, you make it a matter of public knowledge. So they don't repent. We're not to overlook sin. Paul says in Galatians 1, if someone comes and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. John says, if anybody comes and talks about a Christ other than the Christ that's spoken of in the Bible, you don't receive him into your house. You don't even bid him Godspeed, or else you become a partaker of his evil deed. We're told to remove those from our midst who are sinning as leaven that leavens a whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hymenaeus and Alexander were put out of the church because of the corruptive influence they had upon it. All throughout the Bible we're commanded to discern, to try the spirits, to have our senses exercised to know the difference between good and evil. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 says. So what does it mean, do not judge? Well, we know it doesn't mean we're not to discriminate between truth and error. I mean, that's childish. Ephesians chapter 4 says it's a child who doesn't know the difference between good and evil, and they're tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, by every teaching that comes along. And you fall prey then to Satan. We must discern. We must discriminate. We must evaluate. There are things we must judge. That's not what the Lord's talking about here. So what is He talking about? Well, if you want an easy translation of what verse 1 says, it says, stop criticizing. Stop criticizing. Who are you to criticize other people? That's the issue. We must judge. We must evaluate. Romans 16:17 says we must watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. You have to know. You have to mark out people who make doctrinal errors. Mark those people who offend that doctrine. We must make doctrinal distinctions. And that judgment must begin first, Peter says, in the house of the Lord, in the church. We have a right to judge righteous judgment, John 7:24 says. But not that nitpicking, fault-finding criticism of the Pharisees. And that's what he's saying here. We have to understand this in its context. And you see the word judge there, verse 1. That's a broad term. It could be translated up to 20 different ways. So the only way that we're going to know what it means is to interpret it in its context. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We have to know the context in order to get the meaning of this word. And we look at the context in contrast with the Pharisees all through this sermon. As we look at this, we know Jesus is not forbidding all judgment because he talks about it in so many other places in Scripture. The remote context, the broader context of all of Scripture. We know Jesus is not talking about ever evaluating anything. And in the immediate context, we already noted. We have to be able to tell who the pigs and the dogs are. So even in the immediate context, we know he's not saying that we should never judge anything. And at first glance, this passage seems to have little connection with the previous ones. I mean, the focus on judging seems to introduce a new topic. But a little closer look, and you'll see that he's just connecting this theme with the theme of hypocrisy that he spoke of in chapter 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the Jewish system. And their hypocritical religion revealed their distorted set of priorities, which promoted materialism and anxiety. And that's what we looked at in verses 19 through 34 of chapter 6. So Jesus addressed that there, and here he treats another symptom. And that's hypocritical judgment. What he's talking about here is the critical, judgmental, condemning, self-righteous egotism of the Pharisees. They weren't condemning people because of sin. They were condemning them because they didn't look the right way. They didn't do the things that they thought they should be doing. They were criticizing them because of their personalities, their character, their weaknesses, their frailties. Maybe they didn't even dress the way they thought they should dress. They were criticizing their motives, which they couldn't even see anyways. Their humanness. They became so oppressively judgmental of other people. They condemned, they criticized, they were critical, they were unmerciful, they were unforgiving, they were just unkind. constant carping criticism of everyone who didn't come up to their own standard. And Jesus said to them in John chapter 7, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge right judgment." It was their habit to judge in a very superficial manner. In Luke chapter 16, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees were covetous. And they heard all these things and they were scoffing at Christ. And He said to them, "You are they who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, and that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God." In other words, you think you've got the answers. You think you've got the system. You think you're the judges, but you're wrong. The judgment was inevitably the reverse of God's judgment. For example, in Luke 18, verse 9, it says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple to pray. You're familiar with this. And the Pharisee goes in. Here's a tax collector over in the corner praying. And the Pharisee goes in and he starts praying and he starts saying all of these bad things about the tax collector in his prayer. Can you imagine that? "Oh, Lord, here I am. I'm so holy. Look at me. I'm praying. Oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy." What kind of a prayer is that? That's the Pharisees. And that's anyone who trusts in themselves. They put all their confidence in their own self-righteousness. And because they set their own standard, and they were the standard, and because of their pride, and because of their egotism, everybody else they looked down upon. They despised. They hated. Now, one thing worth pointing out, I want to mention to you. You see the term brother there in verse 3. You see it in verse 4. And you see it in verse 5. And throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, that term brother is used. It frequently refers to a fellow disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus initially called His disciples to Himself to begin this Sermon on the Mount. Others gathered around, and there were scribes and Pharisees there. But as Jesus is contrasting the false system of the Pharisees, He's teaching His disciples. And He's even correcting some of their sinful practices. So when we read these passages, we see that this has particular application for the church. The term brother is used. Now let's explore this a little more closely. And I think when we're done, you're going to understand this better. Now remember, I've had 2 weeks to get ready for this one. Now, we've already said there's a proper place for proper judgment, right? We have law courts to render legal decisions. We have a process for the church, individually and collectively, to address sin. So there's no argument that we are to judge. What the Lord is forbidding is officious, hasty, unwarranted, unjust, unmerciful condemnation that is spawned by self-pride, self-righteous pride. We're not to do that. And He gives three reasons why. Number one, to make that kind of a judgment manifests an erroneous view of God. Verse 1, an erroneous view of God. "Judge not that you be not judged." He simply reminds them they are not the final court. You do this and you will be judged. Have you forgotten that you are not God? This is precisely the bottom line in this sin. To judge other people, their motives, and so forth, is to play God. It's to assume the divine position. John chapter 5 tells us that the judgment belongs to God. And He's committed that to the Son, and that's the way it is. That's the extent of it. Think of it this way. Every time you sit in judgment on someone, every time you criticize their motives, every time you think you have a right to make an evaluation, you're playing God. Every time you carry out vengeance, you hold a grudge, you get even on your own, you're playing God. Every time you pass judgment on someone arbitrarily, you're playing God. Now, it isn't true if there's obvious sin. It isn't true if you follow the principles of biblical judgment, which is with two or three what? Witnesses. Okay? You go to the person first, Matthew 18 says. They don't respond, you go with a witness. Why? Because then there's somebody else that can hear what's going on. You may be wrong. You can't go on your own and make a judgment arbitrarily. The Bible says you have a witness. In case you're wrong. In case the other person's wrong and they don't respond. So when there's obvious sin, you follow the biblical principles of judgment. It's when you set yourself up as the authority that there's a problem. It's when you're going to call all the shots. It's when you determine who fits in, who makes the standard. And then you've taken God's seat, and we do this all the time. We sit in judgment of other people's motives, other people's ministries, the reasons that they do things, other people's lives, what they're teaching, other people's attitudes. And every time you criticize somebody because they don't do something the way that you thought it should be done, you're out of line. You think you figured out their motives, you pass judgment, and you set yourself up as God. Second, don't judge because it's an erroneous view of God and it's an erroneous view of others. Verse 2. Most people think they can judge because they're under a different condition than everybody else. The Pharisees thought they were exempt. I mean, they thought they were up here and everybody else was down here. And they were fine. Only people down here got it. But Jesus says in verse 2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You're going to get just what you give. Now, some people see this and they think that this means, you know, that we're talking about human relationships. You judge somebody, that's how they're going to judge you. You treat somebody a certain way, that's how they're going to treat you. You measure out something to them, they'll measure it out to you the same way, and they keep it on a human level. Now, there is a sense in which the way we treat people, that's the way we should expect to get treated. That's what verse 12 says. We know this is the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And there's a sense in which it's true. You treat people the way you want them to treat you. We'll get reciprocation from people the way that we treat them. But that's not the heart of this verse. That's not the heart of this at all. If you keep it at that level, you'll miss the whole point. Because you see, how men treat me isn't supposed to be what motivates me. How people treat you isn't what's supposed to motivate you. Paul says, it's a small thing how you judge me. It's a small matter what you think of what I'm doing. What Paul says. I mean, what people think of me is not a major restriction on my behavior. A man or woman who walks with God is not so concerned about what people think, but with what who? God thinks. The great confining element of our life is what God thinks and what God feels about us. Now, we're not indifferent to what men feel. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we need to hear criticism. Psalm 141 says that, let a righteous man rebuke me, and if it is true, it is like oil to my head. It's not that we're indifferent, but it's more than anything else. We seek God and His judgment and His evaluation. And so I believe he's talking about God's judgment here. And what he's saying is, with what judgment you use, God will judge you. And with what measure you measure, God will measure that to you. In other words, God's going to evaluate you based on your knowledge, based on your light. If you say, all right, I know enough to judge all of you people on this, then you're saying that you know enough to be judged on it yourself. See? I mean, if you're the one who's going to be able to judge everybody else at that level, then you manifest evidence that you know enough to be judged for the same standard. That's why the Bible says, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. That's why when you reject the gospel, when you, as the book of Hebrews says, if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. When you reject the knowledge of everything there is to know, and you reject all of that, you're going to receive the hottest hell and the sorest punishment, because the more you reject, the greater evidence you give of guilt. That's what he's saying. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. That's why James is so pertinent. Not many of you should become teachers, because teachers will be judged with a greater strictness. Why? Because the one who stands up in teaching gives evidence of knowledge, gives evidence of knowing. And the more you know, that's what you're going to be judged on. The severer the judgment. He's saying to them, look, you think that by knowing all of this stuff, you sit in a seat of judgment. And I'm telling you, by knowing all of that, you manifest the fact that you're responsible to have lived up to it. And if you haven't, you're going to be judged on it all. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? How ridiculous to think, Paul is saying. If you judge, you have no excuse. You prove by judging others and then doing it yourself that you know better, and you're going to be judged on that knowledge. There's no double standard. We shouldn't criticize, because in criticizing, we play God. And in criticizing, we assume that we're exempt from the standard. We assume that we're exempt from what other people are not exempt from. And then we miss the whole point. That's the wrong view of others. They're not under us. They're equal to us. And God will judge us by that standard. If you're negative and gossipy and tail-bearing and critical and judgmental, you're under the false illusion that you're exempt from judgment. For whatever you condemn somebody else with, you prove that you should be condemned with that in your own life. And then criticism becomes like a boomerang. You throw it out there and it comes right back. And unloving criticism is going to recoil on your own head at the hand of God. It's like Mildred. Most churches have a Mildred. The church gossip. The self-appointed monitor of the church's morals. Right? Goes around sticking their nose in everybody else's business. A lot of people don't like the Mildreds. But they don't want to be the subject of this next story. So they just avoid her. They don't want to be thrown in the rumor mill. But Mildred made a mistake one day. See, they had George. This church had old George, and he was a rough-looking guy. Came and got saved and became a member. Mildred saw George's truck parked in front of the town's only bar one day. So she accused George of being an alcoholic. And she told George, everybody knows what you're doing. She told everybody in the church that would listen to her, everybody knows what you're doing. Your truck parked there in front of that bar. Well, George was a quiet guy. He didn't say much. He just looked at Mildred, listened to her, and he walked away. Didn't deny it. Didn't defend himself. Didn't say anything. Later that night, he borrowed a gas can, put a few gallons of gas in his old pickup truck. George drove his truck over to Mildred's house. He quietly walked away and left his truck parked in front of her house for the entire evening. See, criticism becomes like a boomerang. Throw it out there, it comes right back. We're prejudiced by our own egos. We're impotent by our own ignorance. We have no business trying to play God or assume or operating under another standard. So finally, of these three reasons not to judge, when you critically judge other people, you manifest an erroneous view of yourself. I mean, you're so good that you've got all this time just to check everybody else out and evaluate what everybody else is doing. You got nothing to work on your own? On your own self? You got it all under control? And you could spend all of your time evaluating everyone else. Some of us would do well to take the time and considering what everyone else is doing and just go into a prayer closet and confess our sin and take care of it. Take care of ourselves. Because until we get our own life straight now, we're of little use to anyone else. And that's what the Lord is saying here in verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. This is like a cartoon, the way that this is explained. It must have made the people on that hillside laugh. This is bizarre. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Now that word speck there, it means a splinter or a twig. Okay? A splinter is probably best, but it's the idea that it's not mammoth, but there's something in there, right? And you get something substantial, you get something small in there, and it's a problem. Okay? So you got something in your eye like a twig, it's horrendous. But anyway, we'll call it a twig, okay? You see a twig in your brother's eye, and you don't even notice the log. That's a beam. It's like the thing that all of your roof is attached to, right? That rafter that goes across, okay? That's in your own eye. Here's the picture. Here's a guy with a twig in his eye, and he's miserable, right? You get anything in your eye, and you're miserable, okay? It drives you crazy. So imagine you have a twig or a splinter, and here comes a guy, and sticking out of his eye is an 8-foot 2x4. Hey, I'll help you. I can help, right? I'll help you with your twig. That's ridiculous. He probably does more damage just by trying to move his head than that 8-foot 2x4. Wham! And you got to have a hard hat on and all that to try to get... That's the picture that Jesus is pointing out here. He can't even get over there to help the guy, let alone see what's going on with that thing sticking out of his eye. Now, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, verse 4, when you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye? It's ridiculous. It's so bizarre. As soon as you approach someone to judge them and to criticize them or to force them to your standard, you give evidence to the fact that you're blind. Or you'd be working on your own log instead of that splinter. You see the point? It's fascinating here. What's fascinating is that in the Lord's character, this is a far worse sin than any other, because it plays God. You realize that in the New Testament, in every situation in the New Testament, the Lord addresses the sin except for one: self-righteousness. And in self-righteousness, He blasts the sinner with the sin. And right here, He blasts the sinner because it's the worst sin of all. It plays God. It denies the gospel. It denies the need for redemption. It says, I'm holy like I am. And so the blank, the 2x4, is self-righteousness. And as long as you're self-righteous and you think you're all right and you never bother dealing with your own sin, there's no way you're going to help anybody else because you're blind. It's the sin of subtle self-righteous criticism, and it's a plank. You can't help anybody else with the plank. And if you're really concerned about righteousness, if you're really concerned about judgment, if you're really concerned about truth, you're going to see it where? In yourself. First. In your own life. Because if you have the perception to know truth and see it, and you have the perception to see righteousness and hunger for it, where you're going to see it is right where it's most obvious. And that's in your own heart. You can't be like the person that James speaks about. You look in the mirror. I mean, you look in the mirror and you got this 2x4 sticking out of you. You crash the whole mirror and then you turn around and forget. That's what James says. Don't look in the mirror and then turn around and forget what you just saw. Take care of yourself first. That's the key to the whole thing. That's why this all started with the Beatitudes. It starts with you. It starts with your heart. Until you have humbly and meekly hungered and thirsted for righteousness out of a recognition that you're sinful, you can't follow up on any of these things. The truly holy person is lost in his own sinfulness. He's not trying to pull splinters out of everyone else's eyes when there's a log sticking out of their own eye. He sees himself the way he is. That's why verse 5 says, "You hypocrite, you phony. You absolutely false person pretending to be what you're not." You see? We can't judge because it's a wrong view of others. It's a wrong view of God. It's a wrong view of ourselves. Who are you to do that? Now, as we start working towards the conclusion of this, we immediately run into two dangers right now. There's two dangers. Some will say, oh, I'm not going to judge. I hear that message, boy, I'm going into the corner. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to take care of me. Whoa, I'm not getting into this. And we never do anything. Danger number two, we won't be willing to confront a sinning brother or sister. Oh, no. Oh, no. I'm not going to judge. Mm-mm. Don't judge him so you won't be judged. Who am I to say? No, no. I don't want any of that. And those are the two dangers. And we would be devastated. We would be devastated because if we don't confront sin, then leaven is never put out of the lump, right? And the church is going to get corrupted. And if we don't discriminate the true from the false, we're all going to just go waltzing down the way of heresy. So the two dangers are that we would fail to deal with a brother or sister in sin, and we would fail to deal with a heretic, or one who's corrupt with the faith, or who would mock the faith, or blaspheme the faith. And we must do that. So the Lord closes with an injunction here that covers both of those, and this is a masterful balancing act. This is so beautiful. First of all, He says, we must still, even though we have to be careful, we must maintain the tension and the balance. So we still reprove, we still rebuke a sinning brother. Look at verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye. He doesn't stop with it's in your eye. He says, get it out. Get it out of your eye. Get rid of your self-righteousness. Get rid of your pride. He says, look, take a good look. Don't you see that you've got a spiritual problem? Don't you see you've got an ungodly, ugly self-righteousness that makes you judgmental and critical of other people? Consider that. That's what verse 3 says. Have you not noticed? Having considered it, you go to verse 5. Get it out of your eye. How do you do that? Confess it. You confess it to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. You go back to the Beatitudes. You examine your own heart. Or better yet, ask the Holy Spirit to examine your own heart and reveal to you through His Word those things that you need to get rid of, those logs that you need to get out of your eyes. Ask God to reveal those things so that He doesn't have to chasten self-righteousness. If we deal with it, God won't have to discipline us. And then, when I bring my life fully to the judgment of God and I ask Him to cleanse and purify my life and remove those things, after I've done that, then I can move on in verse 5. Then, you will see clearly to take that speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, you got to get the thing out. You got to get it out of your brother's eye. We can't let him go on in sin. That's to hate your brother. Leviticus 17 says, you let your brother go on in sin, that's to hate him. Listen to how David put it in Psalm 51. Create in me, O Lord, a what? Clean heart. You hear that? Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. There's no way to teach a transgressor the right way. There's no way to convert a sinner to God until I have in my own life a clean heart. He's not saying don't help a sinning brother. He's saying get your own act together first. Because then your help is going to be the right kind. It's going to be the humble help. It's going to be the meek and quiet spirit that's helpful. Galatians 6:1 says you restore a brother, you restore him in love. We don't come to somebody on top. We come from underneath, humbly and lovingly, in humility. The second danger is that there's going to be people who say, well, judge not, like today, right? Our wishy-washy culture. Oh, we don't want to discriminate. No doctrine, no convictions. No. We don't want to get anybody upset. We don't want to push them away. We just want to love everybody. We want to get everybody together. And we don't say anything. We don't discern. We don't discriminate. And then verse 6 comes like a thunderbolt to them. Listen, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Now this is fascinating. And I want to pull this together because I think it's going to help you. It's going to help your understanding and open it up to this verse. Now dogs, in those days, they weren't the nice dogs, right? Like we have now, the domesticated type. There were some. We know about working dogs, and those dogs were welcomed into the house. Those dogs helped with the sheep. But dogs in that day, in the cities, were a mongrel, ugly bunch of just vicious dogs that roamed around. They scavenged around the city. They ate the garbage. They were horrible. They were an ugly bunch of wild dogs, and the Jews believed them to be filthy. They scavenged the garbage heaps, and holy things were not to be thrown to those dogs. And what are the holy things? Well, when you go to the temple and you make your sacrifice, and you brought your meat, you'd keep some of that for your family. The priest would keep some. That's how they were fed. And then part would be given to the Lord. The sacrifice. That part that went on the altar was for God. It would be consumed on the altar. They would never think of giving that to a dog. Dogs don't have the sensibility to distinguish between that holy meat and the garbage meat that they ate over in the garbage heap. They don't know the difference between sacrificial meat and rotting meat. They treat them the same way. So Jesus says everybody knows. You never throw something holy to the dogs. You never throw your sacrifice to a bunch of wild dogs. And then he gives a second illustration here. He says pigs or hogs, dogs and pigs. He says you don't throw pearls to swine either, because they'll trample them under your feet, under their feet, and they'll get so angry that they'll turn and try to tear you up. I mean, you come out pretending to feed them, and you throw some pearls in there, and you say, well, who would do that? Nobody would do that. Right. That's the point. And especially in that day, in order just to get one pearl, a man would have to liquidate his entire estate just to get one, because they were so valuable. And a pig isn't going to appreciate a pearl. A pig's going to think it's a piece of barley or a big piece of corn, and they're going to go, ooh! When they crunch it, it's going to be hard. They're going to get angry. They're going to spit it out, and they're going to stomp it down into the mud, and they're probably going to get mad at you for tricking them. Holy things and pearls here represent the teaching of the kingdom. This is what Jesus has been saying all along in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he's been saying. These are characteristics of kingdom citizens. Ancient Jewish literature used pearls as a symbol for excellent teaching. In Job chapter 28, verse 18, pearls represent the value of wisdom. Pearls represent the message of the kingdom. And this is a tremendous truth here. We have to learn in our ministry to be discriminating. That's what he's saying. You don't say everything to everybody. Don't waste things on those who don't appreciate them. You're going to have to discern that. You're going to have to discriminate that. What our Lord is saying, look, you'd better be discriminating in your ministry. There's some people who will hear your message, they will hear your criticism, and they will respond to your work, and they will respond to your word, and they will respond to your efforts. But don't waste the precious truths on those who would shred it and tear it without giving a thought to its significance. Paul said to the Corinthians, I couldn't speak certain things to you because you were carnal. I wouldn't waste them on your misunderstandings. I wouldn't waste them on your sinfulness. Jesus, to his disciples, could only reveal certain things. And he had to hide other things. And to the world, it says, he hid them from them and revealed other things to babes, to us. Jesus didn't say everything to everybody. Do you know when Jesus rose from the dead, he never once appeared to an unbeliever? We have no record of him revealing himself to an unbeliever. So we have discrimination. We have to evaluate. So who are the dogs? Who are the pigs here? Well, this is the same group. These are just synonyms for the same group of people. Okay? This would have had specific meaning to those to whom Jesus is speaking. They're not two different groups that are to be treated differently. Dogs and pigs refer to the wicked people who reject and despise and mock the Christian message. In the Old Testament, the term dog was a word of reproach. In the New Testament, it's used to identify the Judaizers. In Revelation 22, dogs are associated with sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying, all of whom are excluded from the kingdom. All of them are excluded from the holy city, and they're barred access to the tree of life. That's what Revelation 22 says. Jewish text combines the metaphorical reference to dogs and hogs, typically emphasizing their uncleanness, and it's a term used to symbolize the wicked. In 2 Peter chapter 2, dog and sow, the term dog and sow, portray false teachers who are slaves of corruption, it says. They're entangled in the world's impurity and who have turned their back from the holy commandments that were delivered to them. Just as a dog will fail to show proper value or proper reverence for sacrificial meat, and pigs will fail to appreciate the value of a pearl, the wicked will fail to value and show reverence for the message about the kingdom. In 2 Peter 2, it says, many will follow those false teachers' depraved ways. Many are going to follow the depraved ways of false prophets and false teachers. And it says all of the people who are involved in that false system of religions, all of those people who are adamant, covetous, lustful, evil, vile people, such as those who were drowned in the flood, those who were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexuality, those who walk in the lust of uncleanness, those who are self-willed, those who mock angels, who are scabs. It says in 2 Peter, he calls them scabs, filth spots. Cursed children, they walk in the way of Balaam, their wells without water. Liars. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. This means they have an awareness about Christ. They don't have saving knowledge. They use the church as a provisional shelter. They've made some temporary moral adjustments in their life. So what 2 Peter is talking about. And then in verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 2, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In other words, they never had genuine faith because, verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You know, you could take one of those street dogs and you could bring him in the house and you could try to change his diet, and he's going to go right back to his vomit. And you could take a pig, you bring it in the house, put a little lipstick on it, clean it up, you leave the door open, it's going to go right back out into the mud. Pigs and dogs are those who have known the truth, after knowing it, have turned from it. And they followed the way of false teachers and false prophets and liars and deceivers. That's a hard, hard word from the Lord. And it's hard for us in our humanness to discriminate. That's why we have to depend so much on the Lord to help us in this. When the disciples were sent out in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you come to a place and they don't hear you, your message, you leave that place and you shake the dust off your feet. You don't even bring the dirt from that place with you. Jesus was patient with Peter. And Jesus was patient with Thomas. But you know, he didn't say one word to Herod Antipas. Because Herod had a hard heart. And Jesus wasn't going to waste the pearls on him. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, he went and preached to the Jews, and they blasphemed and they mocked and they rejected. And he said, your blood be on you. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. And he turned and he walked his turned his back on them and walked out. Well, what about them? How are they saved? Those people are saved by coming to the gospel, not by the gospel coming to them. They have to come to the gospel now. Some of them were saved, but not by the gospel going to them. There comes a time when you have to be careful of what you say, who you say it to. The pearls are without a doubt the Word of God. It's the truth of the Word of God, encompassing the gospel, and all the components of the Scriptures. You get in a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, you have to be careful how you use the Bible. Because there's things they're going to reject. There's things they're going to refuse. There's things they're going to mock and despise. And you have to discern and choose not to give them that opportunity. It's the precious treasure of God's Word. We have to make judgments, but they must be proper, righteous judgments. We must discriminate. And we must deal with the sin that's in the life of another brother and sister, but we can never be judgmental and critical, because then we set ourselves up as some self-righteous judge. You know, in Persia, there's a story told about a judge who was bribed. Took a sum of money to make a decision in the case, and he rendered a wrong decision based on the bribe. And the king at that time was Cambyses. And Cambyses heard about this wicked judge who was bribed, and he ordered that judge to be killed. And he had his soldiers, after they killed this judge, remove all of his skin. And Cambyses had a chair covered with the skin of this judge. And on that chair sat all the judges who would ever judge in that court. That's a pretty powerful lesson to make right judgment. In ancient Greece, when they had a hard case to try, they tried in the middle of the night in pitch darkness so no faces could be seen. They would only hear the words of the case in order to make a right judgment. The bottom line in all of this is it comes down to our attitude. That's what Jesus has been addressing from the very beginning. This is what he's been dealing with. It's our attitude. It all comes down to that. Are you criticizing? Or are you evaluating? Are you discerning? Are you discriminating in order to know the truth and honor God? Or are you doing it to exalt yourself and hurt somebody else? Ultimately, it comes down to that decision. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you help us as we hear these words, we study these words of yours, and so many of us need to just examine our own hearts, have your Spirit examine us, reveal to us those areas of self-righteousness, critical, criticizing, judgmentalism that we have. I thank you that you haven't withheld these things from us. Some of these things that are hard to hear, some of these things that are even at times hard to understand. You've given us your word for our benefit and your good. I pray for us as a church that we would learn to be discriminating in our use of your word, to be merciful in our forgiveness of one another, just as you have been so merciful and gracious to us. Your word reminds us that your mercy is new every morning. Your loving kindness has forgiven us. Help these truths to sink deep into our hearts and minds this week. In your name we pray. Amen.